Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And so Jesus said in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And he just opens up very bluntly, very plainly. "You've heard that it was said, the law says you can't commit adultery." And I mentioned before that it's a problem in our modern era, but you know, it's not a new problem. In fact, the truth is, adultery, the lust that leads to it, goes back thousands of years. It goes back to the beginning of marriage. It goes back all through time. It's an old issue. Abraham had an adulterous affair with Hagar in the book of Genesis. David, who was a man after God's own heart, you remember, he had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Solomon, his son, grows up and marries 700 wives. He had a problem with adultery himself. Samson and Delilah have an adulterous affair. Although the Romans had laws against adultery, infidelity was allowed. And in fact, if you were a man in ancient Rome and you had a wife at home and you provided for the home, you provided for the wife and the children, the law said you were allowed to have a girlfriend, you could have a slave, you could have a prostitute, you could do really whatever you wanted as long as the other person was either a slave or they were paid or they were willing. It was allowed. And so Jesus says, look, the law says you can't have an adulterous relationship. It's the seventh commandment. God gets into that and he says, you can't do this anymore. It's not good. And the penalty for it was pretty severe, if you remember. Leviticus 20, right? It says that both the adulterer and the adulteress, both of them will be stoned together. That's what was happening in John 8. They brought Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, and they said, the law commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? It was the same law. It was the penalty for adultery from Leviticus 20. They were invoking that against this woman because that was the consequence. You know, we don't stone people for that anymore today, but there still are laws against it. In fact, you should know about half of our nation currently has laws on the books against adultery. Many of them make it a criminal offense, some to certain degrees, others to more, but criminal offense nonetheless. In Maryland, if you're caught in an act of adultery, you can be fined $10. That's it in Maryland. But if you did that same thing in Florida, it would be $500. If you went north to Minnesota, they will fine you $3,000 for adultery. In Arizona, it gets a little more intense. It's a statutory misdemeanor. You'll spend 30 days in the county jail. In Michigan and in Wisconsin, on the books, it calls adultery a felony. And Massachusetts has some of the most severe language when it comes to adultery in our nation. Not only do they classify it a felony, but they say if a person is convicted of adultery, they can spend up to 3 years in state prison. Now, it's not prosecuted like that, obviously. You don't hear on the news, oh, so-and-so got caught and he's going off to the clink. I mean, you don't hear that kind of stuff. But it's there. The law says you shall not commit adultery. And yet, despite all of that, it has become more and more culturally acceptable as time marches on. There was somebody who noticed that in the 80s and in the 90s, in the very first hour of primetime television in the weekday slots, in the first hour alone, adulterous sexual acts outnumbered married ones at a ratio of 8 to 1. 8 adulterous sexual acts for every one committed within a marriage relationship. That might be the reason another study showed that 40% of unmarried and 25% of married people admit to being involved in adultery. And so it's a prolific issue. It's everywhere. It's going on. It happens. It's also a very problematic one because it ruins the lives of the people involved. It ruins relationships. It ruins families. It's a sin that tends to affect people for generations. For example, Abraham and Hagar. They have an adulterous relationship. Whether his wife Sarah was okay with it or not is irrelevant. It was an adulterous, outside of the bonds of marriage relationship that produced the son of Ishmael. And you remember God told Abraham that he would not bless Ishmael the way he promised to bless the offspring of Abraham, that Isaac would get that, and said Ishmael would go and he would be blessed by God in a different way. He would become, he says, a wild donkey of a man, and that he would be the thorn in everyone's side. His hand would be against them. And to this very day, that turned out to be true, that the descendants of Ishmael war against the descendants of Isaac in the land of Israel. David and Bathsheba had an adulterous affair. And we could say in modern vernacular that she was essentially raped because he was the king, but it was still outside of the marriage relationship. And as a result of that, Uriah, her husband, is killed and murdered. The son that's born because of the affair, he dies. Eventually, David and Bathsheba do get married, and they produce another son by the name of Solomon, but he has a problem with infidelity as well, as he marries more than 700 wives and concubines. From those relationships, sons grow up, and those sons will ascend and all compete for the throne and rip the entire nation apart. Ever since David's affair with Bathsheba, Israel, to the modern era, has never known peace. It's a generational issue. And so Jesus says, the law says, don't do it. The law says, don't commit adultery. It's a prolific issue. It's a problematic issue. You know what? A lot of people make the mistake of thinking that it's no big deal because it's a private issue. In other words, because someone can't see the lust in the heart that leads to adultery, that this isn't something to worry about. And they say things like, well, you know, I look, but I don't touch. Or I thought about it. I fantasized about it. But that's all up in the mind. It doesn't hurt anything. It's the idea that it doesn't count if you don't go through it. But notice what Jesus says as he goes on in verse 28. He says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, the law doesn't go far enough. The values of the world and the values of God are very different things. And the world, it is simply okay, and it's good enough to cater to the lowest possible standard. That's what we do in the world, is long as you don't go through it, it doesn't really matter what you thought of in your mind. We hear people say things like, well, yeah, he drinks every single day, but you know, he's a good provider, so it's all right. We tend to cater to the smallest possible denominator in the world. But Jesus says that's not enough. It's not enough to just not go through with it. If it was in your heart to begin with, in the kingdom of God, it's still a felony. And so he says, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. The law governed the action, but the kingdom of God looks at the heart. For Samuel 16, man looks at the outward appearance, what happens in the world, but God looks at the heart. It's the idea that the purity of your heart matters to God. It's not just a question of, did you give into it? It's not just a question of, did you do it? Or did it manifest itself in a real tangible way? But your heart matters to God. He cares about that. Jesus said in verse 8, blessed are the pure of heart, that they will see God. You know, it's a hard thing to do, to be pure of heart when it comes to lust, especially today. It's a tough fight to have because everywhere we go, we're inundated by sex. It's everywhere. We're fed this constant diet that reduces our tendency to recognize it as a sinful thing. For example, it's on TV everywhere. It's in the music. It's in friends. It's on the internet. It's social media. It's clothing. We're constantly served this tempering kind of diet of sexual innuendo and activity to the point that people can't recognize what's good and wholesome and what's not, what's harmful. In 2018, another study said 50% of all teenagers said within the past 30 days they had looked at pornography on the internet. And most of them would then later admit the first time they did was at 12 years old. 77% of people say that they have had a sexual encounter before their 20th birthday. And so Jesus tells us here, everyone who looks with lust in the heart has already committed adultery. Even a private sin can become a public problem. But notice he uses the word look. You know, everybody says you can look but don't touch. Well, notice he says look. You know, in Greek, it's the idea of fixating your mind or your attention on something. In other words, it's not the look, it's the gaze. It's not that you observed, it's that you became fixated. In the context of what Jesus is describing here, it's not that you were online, it's not that the pop-up happened, it's that you clicked. It's that you went through with it. It's that you didn't look away, that you fixed your attention on something. Because the reality is, you cannot control what the devil throws in your path. He's going to try to trip you up. He's going to use things that he knows are liable to work. And that means he's going to put things in a position in your life that you will stumble upon them. You can't control that, nor are we called to control that. You know what the Bible says? Put on the armor of God that you can withstand it, not that you can stop it. The enemy will move against you. It wasn't David's fault that he saw Bathsheba bathing. He was on his roof. He could be on his roof. There wasn't any law that said he shouldn't be walking around his roof. He could do that. He wasn't bothering anybody. She was in her home. She was just taking a bath. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary. None of this activity is in and of itself wrong. And so David could not control that he happened to look off in a direction and there happened to be a woman taking a bath. He couldn't control that she was there, invisible and beautiful, but he could control the reaction. He couldn't control what he saw, but he could control what he stared at. And he stared at her, and he didn't look away. And that stare leads to lust, leads to an epithumio, to this burning desire for her, which leads to adultery, which will burn down not only his home in a lot of ways, but also the home of Bathsheba as her husband is then killed to try to cover this up. As the child that's produced as a result of this affair is killed, David's home will be severely affected as well because he's going to be discovered. The prophet's going to come in and said, well, David, there was a man who stole some sheep. And David said, oh, no, you need to go get him. And he says, yeah, that's you. And you know you've done it. It will affect David because he gazed, because he stared with lustful intent. You know, there are people who would counter that and they would say, well, yeah, but can't you just appreciate the beauty? Can't you just appreciate what God has done? Just admiring, just looking. Well, you know what? When was the last time anybody looked at a cloud that way? Or a bird? Or a piece of grass? You know, God created the grass too. But we don't look at the grass and go, oh, look at that. I've often found too, people with that excuse, for that matter, don't look at their wife that way. They don't look at their husband that way. There's a song for children that goes, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And Jesus says here, anyone who looks, who gazes, who stares with burning desire has already done it in their heart. There's something else about lust that leads to adultery. People think it's a private sin, but you know what? It is a very painful sin. Notice verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. However you look at it, lust leads to pain in life. Unrighteous lust that leads to adultery leads to pain in life. Now, for dramatic effect, Jesus uses the body as an analogy, but the message that he's sending is it's better to suffer a little temporary discomfort now than an eternal state of misery later. Better to suffer temporarily now than permanently later. And so is there something in your life that's tempting you now? It's tempting you to sin now? It's pushing you into lust now? You know, I would encourage you, get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Cut it off. Do it boldly. Do it decisively. Do it publicly if needed. But get rid of it out of your life. It's a lot better to deal with that now than the trouble that may come in the end. You have a friend, a relationship that you're feeling lustful toward. Get rid of the friend. Do you have an internet issue and you're tempted there? Get rid of the computer. Get rid of the phone. Are you tempted to make purchases with a credit card? Get rid of it. Cut it up. You know, it's better to have one less friend and them think that you're overreacting than to deal with the possible misery that will come as a result of adultery. It's better to deal with the inconvenience of not having the internet at your disposal and to have to go somewhere else to use it than deal with the problems that come as a result of falling all the time. It's better to deal with the inconvenience of not having a card and not be able to purchase things online as easily and having to use cash everywhere you go. It's better to deal with that than it will be the problems that come as a result of the abuse. You remember the story of Joseph at Potiphar's home. He was a servant of Potiphar, and he'd been promoted to be the manager of all the slaves in the house. And one day, Potiphar is away on business, and his wife is at home, and she takes note of Joseph. He's a young man. He's handsome. Her husband's gone. Who's going to know? She's his master. She's Joseph's master. He's her slave. He's there to serve her. And so she goes to him one day and she tries to seduce him. Well, David responds in a very dramatic way. He jumps up, throws his arms up in the air, his shirt comes off, and he runs out the door. Now, I imagine if you were a person standing in David's midst, or you were in the home, maybe you were another one of the servants, and then you look up, and all of a sudden, David's just running down the hallway, and his arms are up, and he's screaming, he's got no shirt on, and he just bursts out the front door. That'd be a weird thing to see. I mean, it's not every day you'd see something like that. You'd probably think he was overreacting, that he was being silly. I mean, he should be grateful that Potiphar's wife takes such an interest in him, right? I mean, he should be appreciative of his station. And it's ridiculous that he would be so dramatic to remove himself from that position. I imagine a lot of people would say that. But in Joseph's mind, it was better to get out of there. And whatever it cost, he wasn't going to sin. He wasn't going to go against his master. He wasn't going to go against Potiphar. He wasn't going to displease his God. And if that meant he had to look silly in the process, if it meant he had to suffer the temporary inconvenience of losing a shirt or losing a job, then he was willing to do it. Better to go through that than suffer the misery that will come as a result of infidelity. It's a painful kind of sin. I mean, it's a real painful kind of sin. And I mean, physically, it can be very painful. Sexually transmitted diseases are things, they're still there, by the way. We don't hear much about them. It used to be that schools would talk about them and you would see information about them from time to time. It doesn't seem to be that anyone cares anymore, but they're still there. And many of them are incurable. A number of them will kill you and you can pass on to other people. There was a proverb where the dad is writing to the son and giving him some advice. And he writes in Proverbs 5, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip with honey. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near her house, lest at the end of your life," it says, "you groan as your flesh and your body are consumed." It doesn't sound like he's describing a pleasant experience. You know, in John chapter 9, the man who was blind from birth, you know, typically when people were born blind back in those days, it was because of some kind of STD. Nowadays, with modern medicine, there are words like chlamydia, gonorrhea that are passed from mother to child during birth. But back then, they didn't have those terms, and so they assumed that there was sin, and as a result of sin, this person was punished. In reality, it was because of sin. It was because of this kind of sin, and it was a sort of physical pain as a result of it. And that's why today in hospitals, by the way, when a child is born, the doctor puts that goop on their eye. Nobody ever knows what that's for. You know why? Because they don't talk much about it. It's to prevent that exact thing from happening. In case the mother had a transmittable disease, it wouldn't get into the eye. And if it did, the antibacterial properties of the goop would clean it all up, and the kid won't be blind for life. It's exactly why they do it. It's a physical pain. It causes physical pain. It also causes relational pain. You know, this kind of stuff, it destroys marriages and families and trust. And people often think, well, but it wasn't real. It was emotional. I just was looking. Well, that according to psychologists, can be even more destructive in a relationship. Emotional affairs, affairs of the eyes, break the trust just the same, causes emotional pain as well. You know, it's harder for a person to connect with someone in a meaningful manner if they have had a promiscuous life. It's a fact. And it's because whenever we see an image or we're in some kind of sensual contact with another person, or we watch a video or something like that happens, and it triggers that part of our mind. It also comes with a trigger to bond to whatever it is giving you that stimulus. And over again, as people look at the pictures and watch the video and they have the relationships that don't last and the infidelity, what happens is the person tells the brain, no, brain, you're wrong. You don't connect with that. That's just a fleeting thing. Well, eventually, when they try and have a real relationship, and it's well documented in psychology, when they try and have a real relationship, the brain doesn't know how to connect anymore. People who live lives like that prior to getting married are much more likely to get divorced within 5 years. It's a spiritual pain. It's not just emotional, it's a spiritual pain. We don't talk about that much either, but infidelity, this kind of behavior, the lust that Jesus talks about, you know, it hurts the heart of God. He created marriage to be an earthly, visible replication of the marriage between Christ and the church. And when that marriage breaks, even the symbolic marriages of husband and wife, when they break, it hurts God. When David sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm chapter 51, he writes about that. And he goes through his life and he remembers exactly what it was that he did. That affair ruined both of their homes for a good long while. Uriah died, the child died, David was in sackcloth, you remember that. Bathsheba, she lost a husband and she had done nothing to encourage any of this. At the end of his life, David is writing and he says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He was talking about that affair with Bathsheba. Even at the end of his life, he felt the pain that God experienced when that happened. You know, we read about things like God's peace and God's love. We read about things like the assurance that God is present and with us and that he wants the best for us and the presence of the Holy Spirit talking to us and convicting us. It's an awful hard thing to feel all of that and sense all of that and hear all of that if we're stuck in chronic repeating sin. And so it does become a spiritual pain as well, which is why Jesus tells us better to be a little inconvenienced than to deal with all of that. It's not even close on the scales. Better to not have a computer than deal with all of that. Better to not have a credit card than to deal with all of that. Better to have one less friend who thinks I'm crazy because we've cut off the relationship than to have that relationship and fall into this, is what Jesus is saying. And so it is a painful sin. But we close with some positive news. It's a preventable one. You can avoid all of this. And Jesus tells us the key. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, get rid of that. Whatever it is that's in your life that's causing you to sin, the key to avoiding the sin is eliminate that thing from your life. Don't put those things in your life. Don't put yourself in a position to fail. You know, there's too many people who live life on the edge in so many different ways. They do it financially. We see this all the time. You're talking to somebody and you're helping them, counseling them for money, people who are run into debt and that kind of stuff. You know what you understand very quickly? They left no margins in their finances. Every dollar that comes in is spent before it comes in and then some. And then what happens when the tire goes flat, when the washing machine is on the fritz, or when the roof starts to leak, or the dog needs to go to the vet, or they need to do a copay at the emergency room? They don't have the cash. And so they reach out for the credit card, which is already maxed out, or they reach out for this, which is already overdrawn, and they realize very quickly that they've left no margins. And so now they're scrambling for a little bit of money. People do it in their schedules. They overcommit themselves. They leave no margin for error. They're overbooked. They're overtaxed in time. And then one red light, one unexpected event, one traffic jam, one alarm that they sleep through, and all of a sudden, the whole day is thrown up in the air. You know, I've noticed people do that too when they're dealing with addiction. I used to know a drug addict who would regularly go in and out of heroin addiction and heroin use. And every time he would come out of it, he would come to me and he would say, you know, Pastor, I'm never doing that again. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm on the wagon, never again. And then you know what he would do? He would go right back to the friends that had given it to him in the first place. And although he intended to never use again, he left no margin between him and failure. And as soon as it was offered, as soon as he was tempted, he failed. People live that way with purity. They intend to be pure. They set out to do that. It means a lot to them. They're genuine about it. But they live on the edge. They have movies and music and clothing and friends and all these influences coming into their life, tempting them in every way they turn. And the minute they fall to temptation, in the slightest, it is a catastrophic kind of fail. They have no distance between them and the other stuff. I remember that man dealing with heroin. I told him one time, well, the way that you deal with this, the way that you keep yourself from failing again is you don't go back to those friends. That way they're not there to tempt you. And when you get the urge, they're not at arm's reach. You have created a buffer between you and the failure so that you can afford to be a little weak from time to time without it ruining all of your plans. And morally, it's the same thing. Purity, it's the same thing. Build distance between yourself and the stuff that will trip you up and replace it with the stuff that will keep you on track. If you're married, and I'm talking to the married people, when's the last time you went on a date? I mean a real date, not like it's too hard to cook tonight, but a real date. You know the kind where when you were first dating and you had all these butterflies in your stomach and you're worried if there's lipstick on your teeth or are you matching if you're a guy? You know, I was worried about that. I remember when my wife and I were dating, we were getting ready. I was getting ready to propose, and the lady that had introduced us said, well, when you propose, you've got to go to this restaurant. It's called Antiquity. It was in downtown Albuquerque. And when you get to Antiquity, you got to tell them that I sent you. They'll take care of you. It'll be great. And so I propose, and Melissa, she said yes, by the way, in case you were wondering, but I propose, and we go to Antiquity, and we knew walking in the door, we're out of our league. I mean, the waiter comes up with a suit and his arm like that, and a white cloth kind of hanging over the edge. And we sit down, and he asks us if we would like to try the wine of the evening. And we're like, can we just have like a Coke or something? And so he brings out the fanciest cup with Coca-Cola in it. And then he asks if we knew what we wanted to eat. And we're looking at this menu, and it's all in French or Latin or Greek or Klingon. I have no idea. And I said, don't you have like a cheeseburger? And he said, no, sir, we don't. But we have a salmon, we have this, we have a filet. And we got an appetizer. It was like $80, $85 by the time we left. We went to Taco Bell and had dinner, is what we did. And we laugh about it, but when's the last time, married people, that you did something like that? When's the last time you sent one another a note, a text message that wasn't pick up the milk on the way home? The last time you flirted a little. You know, I have found the key to hedging against lust outside the marriage. Make your marriage so hot that everything else is boring and anywhere else doesn't satisfy. And keep the fire in the fireplace.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.